How do you use God's law? There are some who just don't like it at all, and so they will contradict the law of God and say, well, that's really not so good. I think the Bible's wrong at this place or that place, and so I'm going to come up with my own ideas. Others just ignore it totally, not even giving any thought to the very fact that God has instructed us as to how we are to live and what He would have us to do. Then there are those who would make the law their rulers, so that they end up serving the law. And that's sort of what we read there in Matthew chapter 23 concerning the way that the Pharisees would deal with various people. And then there is the law that is recognized as a servant to the people. Yesterday at our Presbytery meeting, as we were considering the receiving of a minister from another denomination, there was a bit of confusion because that's not something that we do very often. And so, what do we do next? What's the right order of things? And we were able to look at the law and say, it is our servant to bring us through this process. At one point we were saying, well, do we certify him now, or do we ask him the questions that are to be answered by any minister of the gospel? And we could compare it, for example, to a minister who, if he were to take things out of order, would say to a young couple, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Now repeat after me. John, take you, Mary, to be my lawfully wedded wife. No, that's the wrong order. They need to make their vows and enter into covenant before they are declared to be husband and wife. And so it was that as we look back at the rules that are set for this, we were able to say, this is our servant that brings us through this process. Ezra, and we've been looking at the book of Ezra, and we'll continue to look at it here this morning. Ezra was one who returned, or I should say, went to Israel in order to establish the law there. I don't think it's proper to say that he returned there because he is so much later than the time that the last exiles were taken from Jerusalem and Judea that he probably was born while in exile. Nevertheless, he was of the priestly family, a descendant of Aaron, as we've already noted in chapter 7 of this book that goes by his name. And as a descendant of Aaron, then he was a priest, and he devoted himself to the priesthood by recognizing the responsibilities that he had to know the law, to understand it. And you might recall that in Ezra chapter 7, it says that he was skilled in the law, or he was well versed in the law. And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, we read that he studied the law and he practiced it and he taught it. And of course, as you study, you get to learn something. As you practice what you have learned, you get to learn it much better. But if you're able to teach it, you know it as well as you can know it. And so it is that Ezra was one who was well versed in the law, and he went to Jerusalem then to continue the law there, to establish the law in Israel. It's interesting to note that we read very little after the exile about idolatry in Israel. That appears not to have been the problem that there was back at the time from the time they entered the land until they went into exile. as they had the Baals and the Ashtaroth and so forth that they worshipped. Wrongly, of course. And they kept fighting that. We have that great event at Mount Carmel where Elijah brings the people together and says, "Who is God? Let the one who answers by fire, we will understand that he is God." Because there were many who were worshiping Baal at that time. Nevertheless, as they got away from that idolatry, and the law was established, when we come down to the time of Jesus, we find another problem. Pharisaism, where they begin to look at the law as their salvation. And they didn't see the grace that God would give to them for their salvation. Nevertheless, that's something that Ezra recognized, that even though he was coming down to Israel, to Jerusalem, in order to establish the law, nevertheless, he needed grace to live. Let's look at Ezra chapter 8. We'll read this chapter for our scripture lesson, actually beginning with the last two verses, the last two verses of the seventh chapter. There's a change that takes place in chapter 7, in these last two verses of the chapter. Because when we look at the first portion, of course, the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, we are dealing with a time long before Ezra comes down to Jerusalem. And then he's finally introduced to us in chapter 7. And in verse 27, we find him speaking in the first person. The writing becomes in the first person. Instead of Ezra did this or Ezra did that, now it's I and me. So we'll begin our reading with Ezra chapter 7, verse 27. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has established his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the descendants of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the descendants of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the descendants of David, Hattush. Of the descendants of Shechaniah. Of the descendants of Parosh, Zechariah. With him were registered 150 men. Of the descendants of Pehath Moab, Eliahoenai. Of the sons of the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the descendants of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the descendants of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the descendants of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him were 70 men. Of the descendants of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the descendants of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the descendants of Benai, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the descendants of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the descendants of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the descendants of Adonikam, the last ones, whose names were Eliphelet, Jewel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the descendants of Bigvai, Uthai and Zachar, and with them 70 men. I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning. And I sent them to Iddo, the leader in Cassiphia. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Cassiphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us. Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah together with Jeshaiah from the descendants of Merari and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on us, on everyone who looks to Him, but His great anger is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and He answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 derricks, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, you as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chamber of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and He protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the 4th day in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, was with him. And so were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord, to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. We ask that God would bless to us the reading of this portion of His word. A lot of names here, aren't there? God was concerned to have all of these names recorded, and they're important. It's important that they be recorded for us, not just because these were people who lived then, but we come to understand some of what was taking place here. The first names that we are given of the descendants of Phinehas, Gershom, and of the descendants of Ithamar, Daniel, who were Phinehas and Ithamar, but priests, descendants of Aaron. And they're pointing out that here are descendants of Aaron, so they are priests, because it was only possible to become a priest if you were a descendant of Aaron. The next one is a descendant of David, the king. Hattush. We don't know anything else about him. And he doesn't become the king sitting on the throne of David. Nevertheless, God has preserved someone from the line of David so that through him, the kingship would be continued. Ezra is recording all of these things because he is going back to establish the law in Israel, and he is not looking at the law as a burden, as something that would be a ruler over the people, but rather that would be a servant of the people. So that as the law would be established among the people of God, they would be blessed by God as they are drawn to know Him and to honor Him in their daily activity. And so the first thing we want to note is that we also are to seek to have God's law established among us. Just as Ezra was seeking to have the law of God established in Israel, so it is that we must continue to establish the law among us. But what we are seeing nowadays certainly is that the law of God is being destroyed. The law of God is not honored as it should be, and we see that all through our society. Thankfully, we are finding that the law of God is upheld, even though it's not recognized as the law of God from time to time. For example, we have recently had votes taken in state legislatures concerning what constitutes marriage. And thankfully, we have seen that the law of God as to what constitutes marriage is being upheld, that it is between one man and one woman, not by two men or two women. And so we're grateful for that bit in our society. Nevertheless, the law of God has not often been upheld. In fact, the church often has been a leader in this, in not upholding the law of God. We read about that in Matthew chapter 23, because there the leaders of the church, some of the Pharisees, were those who would destroy the law even though they were proclaiming it. Remember what it said there? Jesus says to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." We heard yesterday a man tell or at our presbytery meeting, a man tell of how there was a person who had become converted by someone who really didn't know the gospel. He knew the Bible and he understood what the Bible said, but he didn't believe it. And he said that this man would come to him and say, "What does the Bible say about this?" And the fellow would say, "Well, it says thus and so, but I don't believe it." Okay? And the next day he came back and said, "Well, what does the Bible say about that?" "Well, it says thus and so, but I don't believe it." And this kept going on for a couple of weeks, and finally the fellow said, "Thank you. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now because of what the Bible says, even though you don't believe it." Jesus was telling the people of his day, listen to what the Pharisees say. They have the truth. They know what it says. They just don't believe it. And so it often happens that the church has ended up destroying the law of God because even though they may say what is right, they don't believe it. The church has not upheld His law. And yet, God's law has been committed to the church. It's been given to us so that we may preserve it. And we need to preserve it not merely by having it printed, but by living it, by understanding it. Once again, as we remember from chapter 7, the way that Ezra upheld the law of God is that he studied it, he practiced it, and he taught it. He was fully devoted to the law of God. Well, that's what Christ did too, isn't it? And Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, just as Ezra went back to Jerusalem to establish the law in Israel. And so Ezra is a type of Christ in this. He shows us what Christ was going to do. And it was necessary for him to establish the law. And he was concerned to establish the law. And so when he gathered people to come with him out of Babylon and to go back to Jerusalem, he looked at the people that had gathered there in their encampment by the Ahava Canal. And he said, wait a minute, there are no priests, no Levites here. There were priests, but there were no Levites. And remember, the Levites were to assist the priests. When they came out of Egypt and were established as a nation in the wilderness, the priests were to serve there in the temple, offering the offerings. But the Levites also had jobs. And particularly among those jobs was the transportation of the various articles of the tabernacle. They were responsible to get those things through the desert up into the land that God was showing to them. Well, Ezra also had all sorts of gifts that he had received, not for himself, but for the temple. If you do the math, you find many tons, literally, of silver that they took. 650 talents, and a talent was about 75 pounds, we are told. 650 talents of silver. Now, these are holy objects. They are not for just anyone to guard. But it would be for those who were to be workers at the temple, the Levites. They were the ones who were to watch over those gifts. And so it is that he sought out the Levites for this purpose, because he was going to follow the law and establish the law in Israel. Now, we might not think in that way because things are different nowadays. There's a holiness that God gives to all of His people, so that we are all able to come to the Lord God directly. But in Israel, they couldn't just come into the tabernacle, into any part of it that they wanted to. That was reserved for the priests. The Levites were able to do certain things, but the rest of us, we couldn't have gone in there. And especially if we're not Jews, we couldn't have gotten very close at all. It's necessary that we know the law. The law has not been thrown out because God is a God of grace. We remember what the law says, what the gospel says, that we are not under law but under grace. That doesn't mean that we just throw out the law, that it has nothing to do, nothing for us. Rather, we understand that the law still is to be established as a servant. It leads us to know who Christ is. It leads us to our Heavenly Father. God intends for us to keep the law, even though we no longer have the ceremonies in this day and age that have been fulfilled in the death of Christ and His resurrection. Christ is our Passover lamb, and so we don't have to sacrifice that lamb anymore. We no longer need any of the blood sacrifices, but instead we come to our Heavenly Father through Christ. It's necessary that we understand the law of God. And remember, this word law is a word that indicates instruction, not just rules, but instruction that God gives to us. The second thing we note is that the observance of the law does not deliver us. Remember that the observance of the law will not deliver you. Obviously, Ezra was a law-abiding citizen. He was one who obeyed the law of God. You would think that of all people, Ezra would be safe in going back to Jerusalem, in going down to Jerusalem. After all, if he is such a wonderful law-abiding believer, shouldn't God keep him safe? If he is going to be saved or kept by the law. That's what you would begin to think. In fact, that's what our society really thinks. Haven't you heard people say, well, how could that happen to that person? How could God allow such a thing to happen to such a nice person as that? It's the attitude that we find in John's gospel account, John chapter 9, when the disciples saw a man who had been born blind. You remember what they said to Jesus? Okay, who's at fault here? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, well, neither one. He wasn't saying that they were, that neither he nor his parents were sinners, but that wasn't the reason that he was born blind. The reason that he was born blind was so that the glory of God might be displayed in him. And that's true of every one of us here, that we are in our estate in order that the glory of God might be shown in us. And we are to trust him in whatever estate we find ourselves. But what we must remember is that we are still sinners in a world that is still under the curse that we find back in Genesis chapter 3. And so there are going to be problems. You can live a good and holy life and still have all sorts of trials. After all, the only one who lived a perfect life ended up being crucified. That's what we face in the world. We are still in a world that is under the curse. And so just being one who is law-abiding is not going to deliver you from your problems. It's not going to bring you to eternity with God. Because you will not receive righteousness from the law. Instead, you need one who is a law keeper for you, because there is not one of us who is able to keep that law perfectly. We need a substitute. We need one who is righteous in our place, and that's who Jesus is. He is our righteousness. And our standing with God is in him alone. And so when we find Ezra coming to this resting place where they're actually just getting things organized to begin their journey back to Jerusalem, he doesn't say, we're going back there to establish the law, so we must all be law-abiding citizens. We must all be law-abiding in regard to our God so that we will be kept safe. Instead, what he says is, we need to pray and fast because we need the grace of God. We need the mercy of God to protect us as we go back there, because it's not our keeping of the law that will protect us. It is the mercy of God that will do that. You are to hold to the law then in the righteousness of Christ. The law is not what delivers you, but it's the righteousness of Christ that delivers you. And you find in Him the grace and mercy that you need in order to be brought through your various afflictions. We're looking particularly at those verses 21 through 23, where by the Ahava canal He proclaimed a fast so that they might humble themselves before God and ask Him for a safe journey for them, for their children, for their possessions. And then He says, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies. Why was He ashamed to do that? Because He had boasted about His God so much before the king. And He said, the hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, but His great anger is against all who forsake Him. There was His attitude. This was an act of faith on Ezra's part to say, I'm not even going to ask for horsemen, for an army to protect me, even though we have tons of silver and gold going with us as gifts for the house of God from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's interesting that when we come to the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, there is a cohort that goes with him for protection. You see, it's not wrong to have that protection. But this was a matter of trusting in God. And even in the matter of having them with a cohort to protect them, it is a matter of trusting in God. But here it's because He has said this to the king that He says, no, I'm not even going to ask for this cohort. Nehemiah seems to just be given the cohort without asking for it. Remember then, it is not the observance of the law that protects you, but rather you find mercy at the throne of grace. That's the final thing we want to look at. As Ezra said this to the king, he said, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, but His great anger is against all who forsake Him. We have sung two psalms already this morning that deal with this matter of God being our protector. I could see very much Ezra singing those two psalms that we sang. They're very much in line with what he was saying here. Don't forsake God by just keeping the letter of the law, by making the law your ruler. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, speaks of this very thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about the blessing that he has seen in having these Corinthians come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And then notice verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You need the Spirit of God, and that's what they were seeking. They were seeking the blessing of God as they humbled themselves and fasted and prayed there by the Ahava Canal as they prepared for their trip. Are you pursuing God and to pursuing His mercy, or depending on your keeping of the law, saying, well, I'm really a good person. I should be protected by God. No, it's a matter of pursuing Him, as we noted a week ago. How they pursued Him with prayer and fasting. And there seems to be an element of that fasting in the Old Covenant that has to do with receiving, the blessing of God, even as we look in the new covenant, under the new covenant, for the Spirit of God to be given to us and for us to be filled with the Spirit of God. Humility before God is the significant need that we have. To humble ourselves before God, to seek His face, and to receive from Him the blessing so that we show our full dependence upon Him. There is mercy. There is mercy there at the throne of grace. Is that where you're seeking it? You don't throw out the law. You keep it. But you depend on grace. So that you show, you keep the law out of a love for the lawgiver. The one who provides for you eternal life. Have you come to be a partaker of that grace so that you seek Him? You have that opportunity now. This is the time that you are able to call upon Him and receive mercy and grace that you might be delivered from the power of sin and death. But also that you may continue in life to serve and honor Him, to be filled with His Spirit as you seek Him out. And so don't oppose or ignore the law of God. That would be to say, we don't care about God. But the law is given for your good, so that you might be driven to Him for mercy, for grace. It doesn't lead you, it doesn't make you righteous, but it leads you to the righteous one, that you may have righteousness. And it's by the service then of the law that you are given this fruitfulness as you continue in the law of God. And so turn with me once again, or perhaps you have memorized by now our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 1, Selection B, as we are reminded of how we are to pursue the law of God. The one who pursues the law of God will be like a growing tree that's planted by the waterside, which in its season bears its fruit and has a leaf that does not fade. How marvelous. How marvelous.